I'm preaching on the church in Philadelphia this evening, if you're wondering what's happened to the rest of the reading. Heavenly Father, please speak to us through your word. Where it needs to cut, let it cut. Soften it with your grace and your love. Amen. Reputation is a powerful thing. When you're about to play the All Blacks at rugby and they're doing the haka in front of you, it's difficult not to feel intimidated. And when you're playing for the All Blacks, you feel the pressure of upholding the honour of the shirt. And that inspires seemingly many players to play better for the All Blacks than they play for any other team. Manchester United under Alex Ferguson, I'm glad to say it's no longer the case, but Manchester United under Alex Ferguson seemed to start most games believing that they would win. And many teams playing them seemed to start most games believing that they would lose. Reputation is a powerful thing. But reputation can be undeserved. I remember the church junior school in the parish where I was a curate. Its reputation was the very best junior school in Derby. So many people moved into the area to get their kids in that the school had to keep shrinking the catchment area. You paid through the nose for houses in catchment. Its reputation was of an outstanding school. And then Ofsted happened. It was right at the start of the whole inspection regime, when every inspection was a full team for days on end, and this was the school's first inspection. The school's outstanding reputation was shredded. I think there were five possible outcomes then, with the first being outstanding and the fifth being special measures. We scraped the fourth, unsatisfactory. What had happened? Well, it had deserved its reputation once with a younger, motivated head and truly outstanding teachers using quite traditional methods. They were getting really impressive results. But over time, the school had started to believe its own publicity. The truly outstanding traditional teachers had moved on. Complacency set in. The drive for self-improvement disappeared. Well, it's hard to keep striving to improve when everyone's telling you the whole time just how outstanding you are and when people are scrapping to move into catchment to get into your school. It was a terrible shock to the school, the staff, the church and the community. It was a terrible shock to see that reputation trashed in just a few days. And yes, some of the criticism was unfair. Yes, some of it was probably overstated. And yes, Ofsted, when it began, was begun to make a point. And yes, maybe a third ranking would have been fairer than the fourth ranking out of five. But nobody was arguing afterwards that we deserved to be in the first rank as an outstanding school. We'd narrowly missed going into special measures. Our reputation had been shown to have no substance. The school had been utterly exposed. We'd believed our own publicity, and we were utterly exposed. It was harsh. The impact on staff was enormous. It was probably a bit overstated, but none of us could argue it had no basis in fact. Reputation only matters when it's deserved. It only matters when it's based in fact. And that's at the heart of the challenge the risen Jesus brings to the church in Sardis. He basically says, you've got a great reputation, and you know what? It's undeserved. Let's turn to the letter of the church to the church in Sardis. It's page 1235 in the Bible. So I've said a number of times that the seven letters to the churches in Asia seem to follow a similar pattern: praise, challenge, promise. This is one of the exceptions. This and the church and the letter to the church in Laodicea. They have the challenge first. So dire is their situation, so urgent is their need to respond from the Lord's perspective that the challenge comes first. In Sardis, the challenge comes before the praise. In Laodicea, the praise never shows up at all. What's the challenge to the church in Sardis? Simply the question of undeserved reputation. Second half of verse 1, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. In the letter to Ephesus, I know your deeds was followed by praise for their hard work and perseverance. To Thyatira, I know your deeds, your love, your faith. But here it is blunt and to the point. If you ever wanted evidence that God really is a Yorkshireman, here you have it. I know your deeds. Your reputation says how strong and alive you are, but in my sight you are dead. And after that bucket of cold water in the face, the challenge comes in verse 2. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Listen, Jesus is saying, there's only one opinion that matters, and that's the Father's. Whatever anyone else might think, whatever anyone either within or outside your church may say, there's only one opinion that matters, and that's my Father's. So whatever you may think, wake up. It's time to rise to the challenge. The challenge is direct and simple, verse 3. Remember what you've received and heard. Put it into practice. Yes, put it into practice and deal with the past. Deal with all the ways in which you've been falling short and bring that humbly to God. It is time to repent. I've spoken a number of times about the promise that the risen Jesus makes to visit the churches. He makes it in Revelation 2:5, Revelation 2:16. This visit isn't the second coming. It's a powerful visitation. It's an intervention by the risen Jesus in the churches through the Holy Spirit. So coming into the local church while gathered of the one who is a consuming fire, the one who is the Holiest Spirit coming in abundance and in power. And it appears to be a last resort, a crisis. It's his strategy to bring things to a crisis in which the church will choose. Either choose to cleave to him or turn away. So the promise is that the Lord Jesus will come to them. And the challenge for the local church is so to prepare for his coming that when he comes, he's able to bring blessing and empowerment rather than the judgment and censure he fears he will have to bring. That sets the context for the second half of verse 3. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. I will catch you unprepared. If you're not prepared through repentance and obedience to withstand my holy presence, then you find that I can bring nothing other than judgment when I come and visit you. He's saying, will you cleave to me? Understand the obedience and love that requires. Will you cleave to me or will you turn away? Stakes are really high. The visitation that's promised almost appears to be kill or cure. In Revelation 2:5, the risen Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, this is not interior decorating. In Revelation, the lampstand is a symbol of the church. The Holy Spirit's presence is the fire, the light burning on the lampstand. That explains the reference in verse 1 to the seven spirits of God. It's the seven churches, the Holy Spirit burning on the lampstand of the seven churches. So the removal of the lampstand is the removal of the heart and essence of a local church. It's snuffed out as the Holy Spirit's presence is removed, quenched by the unholiness of God's people. Grieved by the coldness of the people towards the Lord. The risen Lord saying that a church doesn't deserve to be known by his name. Stakes are really high. The very future of the church in Sardis is at stake. Will they cleave to Jesus when he comes or will they turn away? As an encouragement to the church in Sardis, the risen Jesus praises a few there who have not soiled their clothes. Again, the issue seems to be compromise. Compromise of the local imperial cult and other religions. Participation in idol worship, possibly participation in religious rites that involve sex. Obviously, there have been some within the church who'd walked a holy line on this. They're known to the rest of the congregation as having refused to compromise. Maybe they've taken some stick for it. So they know who he's talking about. Now they're being praised and held up by the Lord himself as an example to the rest of the church. Listen, Jesus is saying, that's how you need to live in this city. Live like that, and when I come, I'll be able to bless you richly. You've got some fantastic examples among you about how to live, so follow them. Verse 5 makes that clear. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. like those who've walked in white, those who remember what they've received and heard and put it into practice, will like them be dressed in white. That's the promise. Respond to the challenge. Wake up from spiritual death and I will dress you in white. Sort yourselves out, the risen Jesus is saying, because my Father's opinion of you is so different from your reputation, is so different from your sense of yourselves. Learn from those who haven't compromised. Choose to live like them, and to translate that last part of verse 5 literally, I will confess his name before my Father. As we confess his name, he will confess ours before his Father. So how does the letter... where did I put my water? How does this letter to Sardis challenge us today? Challenges us first to put it into practice. We were doing some staff training recently. We all had to do our first aid training. It's a requirement, though frankly it doesn't feel very necessary in a church where there are so many doctors in the house. The last time anyone required medical treatment, within 10 seconds he was being assisted by a nurse and a consultant from the local A&E. Our first aid course was sourced at a very good price through a church member. I'm sure you're glad to hear we're not wasting money. It was provided by the Royal Yachting Association. Thus, having never been on a yacht, or in fact very rarely on any boat smaller than a ferry, I now have quite a lot of knowledge of what to do when someone falls off a yacht. It's not directly relevant to church ministry. I don't think a baptismal tank is quite deep enough to warrant any additional safety measures, but it was somewhat interesting. I will probably never have to have cause to put a lot of what I learned into practice. The risen Jesus is utterly direct. Remember what you've received and what you've heard. Obey it and repent. Put it into practice. Work it out in daily life. It's not like my RYA first aid course. It's supposed to be lived and worked out in daily life. So where are you not listening to the Lord? What have you received that you're not using? What have you received and just put on the shelf? What gifts have you been given that you need to fan into flame? Where are you being prompted and saying no? Where is your mouth closed when it should be open? Where is your mind closed when it should be buzzing with truth? Where is your heart closed when it should be overflowing? Where are you simply not putting into practice what you have received and heard? Challenges us second to ask, where is our reputation undeserved? I came down to a diocesan gathering before we'd even moved. And in that room of leaders, a senior leader, I was startled to be told by this senior leader that Highfield Church was known for its world-class student work. I was startled because while I thought our student work was pretty good, never had it crossed my mind that it could be described as world-class. I think the leader was referring to what was known as the living room. It's mentioned in an influential national report, Mission Shaped Church. It was innovative. It was fruitful. Some local church leaders still talk to me about the impact it had on them. It was the only reason I'd vaguely heard of Highfield before the job was advertised. But that was quite a long time ago. Talking at length on a number of occasions to the person who led the living room, I think she would say that we didn't wholeheartedly embrace, support, or understand it, but saw it as something slightly too big for us, something that became onerous. It continues to have an impact, yet I've heard a number within the church talk about it having had too much importance, consuming too many resources, that maybe there was almost a sigh of relief when it ended. God did something really significant here, something that continues to have an influence through those whom it influenced. Yet did we support it and embrace it as we could have done? Or did, frankly, we cut off a branch that was bearing fruit? It could be even more controversial than that. We used to run an open youth work some years ago. It drew hundreds of young people. It was unruly. It was difficult. There was damage to the building. There was rudeness towards those who were helping and leading. And what we did was we prioritized the discipleship of our own. We closed down an open youth work that was drawing more than well over 100 young people every week because it was difficult, because we weren't sure how to handle it. And rather than seeing it as a both and, we saw it as an either or. And we closed down an open youth work with hundreds of unchurched young people connected with it to prioritize the discipleship of our own. Sounds really harsh as I say it. But did we not cut off another branch that was bearing fruit? Is our reputation undeserved? The Christian students who come to Southampton are likely to give us a look. The arrival of new students every autumn gives us a shot in the arm. But I'm beginning to see that this covers over the fact that our core members may not be growing in number or deepening in faith. They give us a sense of reputation of change and growth and life that doesn't seem to me to be real. And what of the students who come to Southampton who don't yet know the Lord? Do we have a place in a heart for them? Again, the folk in their 20s and 30s who come to Southampton as Christians are likely to give us a look. But how are we reaching out to those who don't yet know the Lord? We are a large church with a number of congregations, many fruitful ministries, but so much of it seems to focus on ourselves, seems to focus on those who are already Christians. We spend so much of our time looking after ourselves, looking after those who came to Southampton's as Christians, so much that there isn't much left for those who don't yet know the Lord. Does all this give us a sense, a reputation for change and for growth and for life that isn't real? Where are we in danger of believing our own publicity? Where might we have become complacent? Where does God need to prune our busyness and our priorities so that we can become much more fruitful for the kingdom? Where do we need to stop cutting off the branches that are bearing fruit? Challenges us third, because I don't think I've been controversial enough already. Challenges us third to live for the audience of one. Verse 2, I've not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. It's not what we think. It's not what those around us think. It's not what anyone thinks that matters. There's only one opinion that matters, and that opinion is the Lord's. Matt Redman, several years ago, originated that phrase, for the audience of one. We're responsible for pleasing one person and one only, that being the risen Lord Jesus in our midst. A member of a congregation I really respect said recently that she would love to dance and worship, but she feels terrified of what others might think. She isn't able to worship as she feels led and prompted because she feels constrained by the opinions of others. I get that, but you know what? It's heartbreaking. It shouldn't matter. It shouldn't matter. If God prompts you to do something, this should be a safe place to obey. The safest of all places to obey, surely. So if the Lord wants you to dance, dance. Please forgive me if I don't join in, for my children have strong views about my ability as a dancer. But if the Lord wants you to dance, you should dance. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there should be freedom, shouldn't there be? Whatever it is you feel prompted to do, follow that prompting. I'd rather have to tidy up a few messes every now and then than have a situation where we just don't feel free. Much rather deal with occasional excess than live with lack. Much rather have that than live with a situation where the Spirit is constrained in our midst by our fear of what others might think. We're responsible for pleasing one person and one only. Never in my ministry, I think, have I felt as constrained as I do here by the opinions of others and by the power politics within the church. I'm responsible for one person, for pleasing one person and one person only. And I'm going to seek to live like that and lead like that. Where is the freedom that the Spirit of the Lord longs to bring? Relax, I am not going to dance. at least not anytime soon, or at least not more than a cautious action song or two, at least not while my children are in the country. But if God told me to dance like David danced before the ark, I'd love to believe that I'd at least have a go, even if it turned into David dad dancing before the ark. Do we have the heart and the spirit to live and worship, to pray and work for the audience of one? To not care whether it's reasonable or polite, to not care whether it offends middle-class sensibilities, to not care whether it's ever been done this way before, to not care whether it needs a faculty or PCC permission, to not care whether it's messy and irregular and means that we just cannot keep to time. So many of the things that concern us in the church, so many of the things that constrain and constrict us in this church have nothing whatsoever to do with gospel character, gospel priorities, and kingdom living. So where is the passion in our midst? Where is the joy of our salvation? Where is the fire and the breath of God? Who here is on fire with the Holy Spirit? Whose lips here are burning with words of praise and prophecy? Whose heart here is brimming over with the story of what the Lord has done for you? Where is the good news? Where is the conviction of sin and the gladness of our salvation? Where is the darkness frightened at our onset because we are on fire with the love and power of the risen Lord? Do we not want to know the risen Lord enthroned in power in our midst? So let's seek it. Let's pursue the promptings. Let's open our hearts and minds. Let's open our lives and our very souls. Let's open even our committees to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but I long for a visitation of the risen Lord. I long for it. I wonder if we do as a congregation really long for the Spirit to come and visit us in power. For the audience of one, it's what the risen Lord thinks that matters. Will we long for a visitation of the Holy Spirit? Long for it and seek it, trusting that it's what the risen Lord longs for as well. And if we do not want this, then I wonder if we've got a reputation of being alive when in fact we're dying. Amen.